feels, right? My daughters would say, how it vibes. I don't know if I'm using that word exactly correctly. But being an expert in the language of the young people, I go ahead and use those kinds of terminology. But what I want to talk about today is, as we we're doing a four-part series on the doctrine of the church, and we're now to part three, where we come to really a slightly, it may seem like it's a bit of an academic discussion, but I promise you, when you want to watch a church get distracted, it's because of what we're talking about this morning. Okay? There, so I'm trying to whet your appetite with something. So I want to start that with this idea. I had a friend of mine who came to me and said, Les, I've got a fantastic idea. We need to start at the church a used car lot. And I said, interesting. Immediately I knew that he had his tongue in his cheek as he did so. But he said, yes, this will be fantastic. He said, we got this huge parking lot at Christ Presbyterian Church on the east side of town. And with all these spaces there, we could just load the cars up. We'll move them across the street on Sunday mornings, but it'll be great because this will finally be a place where people can come and feel like they're getting an honest assessment of whether or not they're about to purchase a lemon or not. And we can make sure that we have all Christians who are sort of occupying the lot. We also, you know, want to make sure that if someone needs financing, that they can get financing there as well because they want a fair rate. Come to think of it, we probably need to have an accounting department for that as well for the used car lot. Come to think of it, if we're really going to have some accounting for it, we probably ought to have a bank as well. So maybe the church could actually also start a bank by which we could make, more mature godly loans for people. Again, I saw where he was going with this. And of course, I decided to go say, well, you know, who's actually going to be in charge of all this? He goes, the elders of the church will be in charge of it all. They'll be the ones that sort of oversee. They'll set some of the standards for how and why the church does the things that he does. And all of a sudden, I began to realize something that was fascinating. Why would a church open a used car lot? But then as soon as you ask that question, you could also ask the question, well, why would the church do anything besides doing church, right? And suddenly when you look and say, well, you know what? I know on the one hand that a used car lot feels a little absurd, even though I grew up in a town where you could not only get a Yellow Pages to help you look up various and sundry businesses, right? But you could also get a Christian Yellow Pages, which was kind of in the same idea, right? I only want to make sure that I, buy my baked goods from Christians because they use the saved yeast at that particular bakery, right? So you begin to ask this question, well, what about other things? Why would a church start a school? Oh, see, now you're getting a little touchy right there, right? Don't you start saying something about our school. You don't understand how much my grandfather gave to this thing. How about the church starting a mercy ministry, a feeding ministry for the poor? You say, well, are we supposed to be helping the poor? I don't know. How about the church starting, we could even sort of throw out there, a shopping mall? You know, are there ways in which we offer products for people? Maybe a bookstore. Now, look, I'm not casting aspersions on any of those things. I'm simply trying to ask the question, and by the way, this is what my friend was trying to do, was to get me to ask the question, what are the parameters around what the church starts and what the church doesn't? So, in our opening question for the audience participation portion of the show this morning, what are the things that you look at and say, think of something that you believe maybe your church growing up did that you thought, that felt legit. And for the second, like something that's beyond what we would consider to be church and Sunday school and those kinds of church and Bible studies and churchly activity. And what are some things that maybe your church had that caused a lot of conflict among the church and that you're not even sure the church should have had any business with? I'd love to hear your experiences growing up. What should the church be doing and what should she not? Maybe you're... Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And we have something very similar to that, obviously, in our Operation Christmas Child boxes that we pack on a regular basis. That would be kind of extra part of it. Okay. Did you feel comfortable with that growing up, or did, or were you kind of like, why are we doing this? It seemed natural. Exactly. What else? What other kinds of examples? That's a great example. What were the walks for? Will is from another country. That's his accent. So we're glad you're here, Will. Hands across the water. Sorry for the whole revolution thing. Were the walks like to promote something? Was it because we're taking a stand against something? Okay, great, great. So there's like this program of outreach that we do where we're trying to sort of introduce members to our church and to our church members and to help develop friendships. And so we're going to take a walk around the lake. Your church had, was beside a lake? We have a drainage ditch down here. It's a metaphor, isn't it? That's a great one, Will. What else? What other kinds of things did your church do that was kind of extra?
Our church in Vicksburg did backyard Bible clubs.
Great.
Which were like a little vacation Bible school in areas or neighborhoods that were impoverished.
Sure. So vacation Bible school, backyard Bible clubs, exactly. A lot of times it helps sort of do the work of, assisting in poverty. Also, how about another one? Did any of you grow up in a church that had a daycare? Yep, Jonathan. Yep. So, like a daycare, which interestingly enough, is usually overseen by the church, and people can sort of stop by and they use it as a revenue stream for the church. Right. That's another great one. Anything else? Anybody have something like really surprising?
My church had a Harvest Bazaar.
Harvest Bazaar. There you go. They had a big bazaar, right, where you sort of, they used to have these in Memphis all the time when I was growing up. They would have a sort of a Saturday sort of thing where you could walk through and everybody kind of brought baked goods or woodworking that some of the members of the church did. Yeah. Okay, so what about because we've even heard this at our church, has anybody ever grew up in a church that had a family life center? So we had a family life center at our church, and it was one of those, the church that I grew up at, and I mean, millions of dollars, even by 1980s standards, was spent on this huge double gym. And I will say this, every bit of it was justified when one particular summer or winter, whenever it was, the Atlanta Hawks decided they would practice in our gym. It was so awesome. I'm not making this up. I got to meet Dominic Wilkins. I got to meet Moses Malone. I met all of those guys in the summer of like 19. Yeah, yeah. It was totally legit. So yes, we should have a family life center for that very purpose. But I do remember looking at the expense of it all and sort of the financing of it all. And of course, what was it for? It was for a place where members could go and recreate among other Christians, right? Not like those terrible people at the YMCA, maybe. I don't know. What was the purpose of that? So my point is, though, I'm trying to get you asking the question, why does a church do the things that it does? And why would we not do other things? Because what you find in church life is everybody's got a great idea, do they not? Hey, Les, here's what I'm thinking of. I've been really praying about this. Lord's really working on me. I think we ought to dot, dot, dot. Everybody's got a great idea. But how then does a church decide that that's going to be their great idea? You follow me? I'm trying to introduce you to the struggle and the problem. And the whole idea of the used car lot is trying to simply illustrate reductio ad absurdum, if you will, how rarely we think about what the church actually is driven by. Well, as it turns out, our own confession of faith actually addresses this question of the things that ought to occupy the church. And one of the reasons is because the confession was written at a time 400, 450 some odd years ago, when the relationship of the church to the state was a very difficult thing. I would make a very, blunt description of the medieval church in this way. If anything good was going to be done in the world, it should be funneled through the church. That was the idea. The medieval period always represented a struggle, if you will look. between the reign of the popes who were overseeing the church and whatever the emperor was of that particular nation state at the time. And the conflict existed between those, I'd say dominates most of that particular history. And I think there's a reason why we refer to that epoch in history as the Dark Ages. That it fundamentally was a problem with the understanding of what the church ought to do in the world as the church. Okay? So in the light of that, the framers of the confession came along and cooked up a statement that looked like this. It said, unto the Catholic visible church, Catholic just means universal, don't let that throw you off, Christ hath, we haven't said the word hath enough today, Christ hath given, ready for this? The ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Why did he give those to us? For the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. You should use that phrase this week sometime in your work. I'm going to make this effectual thereunto. What does that mean? It just means that Jesus actually, by his spirit, actually takes the ministry, oracles, and ordinances, and he makes them effective. The Spirit brings life to them, and people, the work of the church is done through those things. And so in answering this question about what the church ought to busy itself with, the framers of the confession, this is in chapter 25, verse 3, focused in on those three particular ideas. What do we mean by the ministry and the oracles and the ordinances? Well, rearrange those in a certain order, and what you find is there were three things that became to the fore. The early Presbyterians and Reformed theologians came up and said the purpose of the church is ultimately going to be defined by her marks. What are the marks of the church? Well, they're those ministry, oracles, and ordinances that we actually have used different words for. When we talk about ministry, we mean sort of a certain oversight. When we talk about oracles, we mean the ministry of the word. And finally, these ordinances, we believe, are the sacraments as God has given them to us. And here's my pitch to you that I want to make this morning. I would like to suggest, I'm going to give you the point of the Sunday school class at the beginning, which is nice. A church does best when she majors in the things that she knows she's good at. Anything else beside those things is up for grabs and negotiable. Now, notice I did not say unnecessary. I am saying up for grabs and would eventually become negotiable. Okay, but look, very briefly, let's look at those three things to see exactly what is entailed by them. The first mark, as we talk about them in the church, is the mark of the word. The church, we believe, has been given exclusive providence over the ministry of the word. That when the word goes out, when the word is to be preached and set forward, it is to be done by the church. Now, we're getting that from places like Luke chapter 16 and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Refresh your memories, if you will. You can turn there if you want to on your own later on. But what happens in this particular story is this rich man fares sumptuously every day, but he ignores the poor laid at his gate. And for that offense, he lands himself in the fires of hell and Hades after his death. Whereas Lazarus, on the other hand, is raised up to Abraham's side in order to be comforted there. Well, there's this brief exchange between the two of them about the inevitability of the situation, before which the rich man says, well, look, I have five brothers. Can you send Lazarus back to them so that they don't also come to this place of torment? Seems like a reasonable request. Now, never mind that he's still trying to order Lazarus around. Most commentators notice a little bit of condescension still in the voice of the rich man on the other side of the grave, but that's a whole different story. But Father Abraham's response, for most people, when they first read it, feels really unsatisfying. Because Father Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let your five brothers listen to Moses and the prophets. Now, don't let this bend your mind too much, but when Jesus was referring to the Old Testament, he would have used that phrase, Moses and the prophets. Moses being the first five books of the Bible, the prophets being everything else. Does that make sense? So Father Abraham is looking at the rich man's request to have something be done about the lostness of these brothers, and his answer is, tell them to go read the Bible. Which again, for you and I would be kind of like, but something else maybe, right? Which of course is exactly what the rich man says. He's like, no. You don't understand how we work down here, Father Abraham. We need something kind of whiz bang, right? Some Steven Spielberg special effects, you know, maybe an explosion or something. Maybe if Jesus came and flew around Palestine saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why didn't he do that, by the way? I really do. That's an honest question. As a child, I used to be like, I could have come up with better miracles than what Jesus did. You know what I'm saying? Like, make somebody appear and disappear. Why bread for hungry people? That just seemed like that was kind of, never mind. It's like, is less okay? No, I'm not. There's a whole story there. But here's the point. What Father Abraham is suggesting to the rich man is that the Bible is sufficient for everything that we need. That's all we need. The greatest gift that we bring to the world is the explication, the unpacking, the study of, the teaching to the next generation of the Bible. Because the Bible pictures itself with that much power and authority. If you want to take a deeper dive into this, Brian and I did a seven-week series this summer on the doctrine of Scripture, which is our sort of commendation of this. I simply want to say this, that the church has been given exclusive rights over that teaching. The church. Paul will say in 2 Timothy, he will say, look, I am teaching you all these things, Timothy, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. And then he adds this little phrase, ready for this? The pillar and foundation of the truth. Now think about that for a second. What do foundations and pillars do to a structure? They provide support. They provide a location. And they provide its absolute stability, does it not? So the church is the place that provides all the support and stability for the advance of the Word of God. Now hold that thought, because you're all being like, yes, why are you so cooked up about this, Les? For a reason that I'm going to get to in just a second. It also means that there is a high value that we've always placed on preaching. The public declaration of the Word has always been, in the Reformed tradition, something that's been held in great value. That there is something unique when the Word is heralded. I'm using that word very specifically, because in the Bible, the word herald is the word angelos, from which we get the word angel. Angel does not mean, you know, white person with wings. Sorry, that's a really funny definition of an angel. He's a white person with wings. A herald is one who makes an announcement. He's there to say something. He's there to proclaim something. And that's what happens when we stand up and preach. We are proclaiming things to people about the Word. Okay? Let's go to the second one. What about the sacraments? What's the role of those? Well, again, we don't have anywhere near as much time as we should. But if you look at places like 1 Corinthians 11:3, you find Paul saying, look, I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you. In other words, Paul sees that the experience of the Lord's Supper is something that should be passed on to other people. Jesus himself was the one who ordained it. We see in Luke 22, when Jesus, at the moment of his establishing the sacraments, says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, as often as you do it. So he's assuming that we do this on a regular basis. And then, of course, in Acts 2:38, we have the original apostles Peter saying, you know, when they say, what shall we do after this very convicting sermon that Peter preached? He said, repent and be baptized. In other words, these earliest believers saw their particular vocation to be the overseers and the establishers of these sacraments as being central to the mission of the church. We say that the sacraments are signs and seals. That means, number one, they point to something. And second of all, they make it authentic, right? A seal comes from that same thing that used to be used as a king's seal when he had a signet ring, right? You would take sort of a letter and you would fold it up and you'd melt a glob of wax on it. And then the king would put his signet ring on it and he would seal the document, which by that way, you knew that it really was from the king. It authenticated it. So therefore, when you make a public profession of faith for the first time, that is sealed by the sacrament of baptism. And when you establish and say, I am still on this day in need of the Lord's help in my life, you go up and take of Jesus' body and his blood in remembrance form as a way of sealing the fact that you are where you are. It's an act of public sealing as we do so. Okay? Baptism, of course, signifies our engrafting into Christ, while the Lord's Supper and it signifies a family meal. and the intimacy that happens around a dinner table, right? You ever notice how weird it is to go to somebody else's house for dinner and you get worried about the way they do things? I've talked about this before, but I had a friend over when I was in like elementary school. I had him spend the night. We're having a spend the night party. We used to do this back in the day when you could trust people. And I remember sitting down to eat dinner, and my mother had served corn on the cob, and it had those little yellow sticks on the side of it, right? And the way we buttered the corn on the cob was to slice off a piece of butter, and you rubbed it with the knife along, and you spun it in your hand while you did it. Well, I look over at my friend, and he's actually rolling the corn on the cob on the top of the stick of butter. And I was like, are you a barbarian or something? What are you doing? Every family has rules about the way in which you butter corn, right? And no, I'm not going to sing the It's Corn thing for those people that are already singing that song. All the TikTok fans out there are kind of freaking out. But we all have intimacy that happens. We have the same thing around Jesus' meal. We come forward. We receive things. We have these words where we say the gifts of God for the people of God because we believe the sacraments mark out the church. All right, last one. Oversight. Oversight is what we believe is the purview of our deacons. Look, that's a great deacon right there. He's got such a fantastic shirt. You can't be a deacon in a Presbyterian church without a good shirt. So what we find is we get... you either laugh or it doesn't stop. Titus chapter 1, you get Paul looking and saying these people that Titus is to appoint elders in every town, right? In other words, he understands it is absolutely institutionally important to make sure that there are elders wherever they can be. Also in Matthew 15, actually, I think that's actually 18, verse 15. I got that backwards. You have Jesus talking about church discipline, that if someone is caught in a sin, then one person goes to them asking them to repent. If they don't, you bring two people. And if they still don't after two people, you bring them in front of the whole church. And if needs be, that person is to be cast out of the protective view of the church if they're still not able to do so. So the Scottish reformers were the ones who called it words, sacraments, and discipline. And we can still use that term, except that has a negative connotation. Discipline is not just something that's negative to try to get people in right in line. It's actually just oversight, which oftentimes means coming alongside you with encouragement, caring about you, loving you enough to walk alongside you and make sure you don't get discouraged along the way. But we also know that what the goal in Matthew 18 is that we're there to build each other up. And Jesus actually puts it this way. He says, the goal is to win over your brother. And what that means is we're not there sort of being sort of a panicked watchdog. We're simply trying to come alongside people and love and care about them. Okay? And what we might say is restoration for the struggling. Sometimes that restoration is encouragement. Sometimes it's challenge. But that's part of what the elders of the church have been given the responsibility to do, which is why that's vested in representative assemblies like we have. Okay, so here's my point. Word, sacraments, and discipline. Word, sacraments, and oversight. Those three things are the major tools, as it were, in the tool belt of the church to accomplish her mission. And so the question then is, how can the church be true to her calling for those three things without getting distracted? In other words, how does the church sort of give weight to what the scripture really, without question, emphasizes on seeing the world transformed by the gospel's power while still doing the things that only she's given to do? Do you follow this? Because on the one hand, we're like, okay, I know that the church is supposed to, okay, word, sacraments, discipline, I agree, those are the big things. But like we're also told to be about the business of seeing God's world transformed in the light of the gospel. How do I hold those two things together? What about the physical needs of believers within their own ranks? How does a pastor know, or how does a session know, when to say yes to certain good ideas and when to say no? I guess that some of you have been involved in churches that have been difficult for that way. Well, that leads me to an analogy. Because I want you for just a moment to think about the difference in a church as an organism and an organization. You know, oftentimes the Bible speaks of the church as if it is an organization. Take the second one first. Because basically, the organization of the church are the tangible things she does, which means that she has what we might call visible functions. The church is an organization in the sense that we said, worship this morning is going to start at 8:30. Sunday school is going to start at 10 minutes until 10. In other words, there's got to be organization that does that. There's organization that happens, especially for those who are involved setting up the trays, every time we service the sacraments. We also have leaders that end up getting appointed that are nominated by you, trained by the church through a very specific training process, as we will vote, Lord willing, this time next week. Be thinking about it. We'll vote next week on those things. But that's an organizational aspect. In other words, there are things that the church does, especially in the New Testament, that are given to the church as an organization. And those things are specific. And I'm arguing that those things of the church as organization are contained when they rally around word, sacraments, and oversight. Okay? That's my premise. However, there is also a sense in which the church can be thought of as an organism. And by the word organism, I just mean the literal word where it comes from the word something that grows. That's something that's organic, is it grows in its influence. The church as an organism describes the process by which believers, having feasted on God's word, been nourished at his table, and instructed in their living by godly overseers, seek to take the message of the church as organization out into the world. But the important thing is, when that believer takes that posture out in the world, they do so with one degree of separation with the authority that the church has. What is Les talking about? Well, what it means is this. I can say that I believe that God has called me into this field of X, Y, and Z. And I can say that I believe that to be something that was given to me by a sense of conviction about God's word. Fine. But you are doing that with a degree of separation away from what we would consider authoritative as the church. Which means that your application of what you felt like you learned at church is to some degree subjective. Now, that's where people get bent out of shape because they're like, subjective, but God told me. Careful how we use that phrase, which is one of the reasons why we protect the authority of the word. Don't get me wrong, what you have may be a wonderful idea, but someone else might pursue that same mission from a different perspective. Now, You were liking me up until right now. Right now. This is where you're like, I'm done with them. I'm not coming back. There are those who will seek to commend and advance God's kingdom by being involved in one certain party, political party. In our world, we have two of them in America. That's the way it is. There are others that will pursue those ends through another party. And I recognize that for some of you in this room, you're saying, there is no way that I can imagine someone really being a Christian and voting with X or Y. I realize that. But please understand something. We have to work very hard to encourage at least one degree of separation from the pronouncements we make about how best this country and this world ought to be run and what the Word of God establishes. That's why I said I left the preaching and went to meddling at this point. Because the church focuses on the things that she knows she is good, We leave a degree. You did not hear me say all, but we leave a degree of subjectivity for the way in which people work that out. Let's take an easy one. Someone looks and says to me, Les, I'm convinced that the most important thing in which we face right now in America is poverty. And therefore, I'm going to go out with the warrant of the Bible's emphasis that Christians be involved in poverty, and I'm going to do my best to eradicate it. And I can look at them and say, go well, be warm and fed. Someone else comes to me and says, Les, I'm convinced that the most urgent need in our culture is the problem of families, and therefore I'm going to start working with, what do you call it when you don't adopt, but you foster. I'm going to start working with the foster care system in order to start helping nurture certain families. Okay, see, one person has begun to outwork their convictions in one direction. The other one has done it in another direction. But notice they both said, I am convinced that the most important thing we could and should be doing is this. You follow me? Now, get enough of those people in a growing church, and guess what's going to happen? We're going to fight a lot because those people don't understand, right? Now, that's an easy one because we all can clap our hands for foster care and poverty alleviation, right? But suddenly you get into the political realm, and it ain't fun anymore. Because we're all jacked up in America right now about all of our politics, which may itself be part of the problem, right? All right? So the question then comes, what pronouncements can the church make that are actually tied to what the Bible says? Because even our own confession gives us some guardrails around this when it says that the proclamation of the word only can be done when we are convinced that what comes out of it is being done by, ready for this phrase, good and necessary inference. What kinds of applications to a Bible passage do we make that we are convinced are good and necessary? Now, you may get to the end of a sermon and be like, you know something, Les, you missed an important point here. Because I believe that one application of that passage is A, B, and C. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, you are exactly right. But 1 time out of 10, someone comes along and wishes for the church to speak more clearly than I would think that she actually could or should. And somewhere along the way, we've got to have sort of, we may even have to have some conflict between us where we decide exactly what the Bible has and does not teach for us. Okay? Let's keep going because we're not offended enough yet. I don't see any frowns on your faces. So let's keep at it. I think this is what we're defining the good church as. The good church does a lot of letting go, and the good church does a lot of taking back. I would make a pitch to you that, typically speaking, the church as organism and organization can oftentimes come under stress in two particular ways. And I want to give you a third way I think is better. Stressful way number one is where the church as organization kind of dissolves into the church as organism. And really, word, sacraments, and discipline are kind of like, eh, take them or leave them. The Bible may be authoritative in a certain way, but not really. Sacraments are this thing that we do because it's kind of cool and fun and ancient. And we're certainly not going to mess with anybody's lives. That's nobody's business except your own. But what we are going to do is we're going to start a food drive for this neighborhood down the street. Did you grow up in a church like that? It's liberal churches, right? People that are further to the left, where the organization of the church is sort of dissolved out into the organism of the church. Second misguided cue, I would argue, is when the organism of the church gets sucked into the organization of the church. And the idea is that anything good that's going to happen in the world has to happen on the church grounds. I grew up in a place where there was a church that also was very deeply connected to a hospital. It had a daycare system for children. It had a school in which the children could matriculate. It actually had also a couple of strip malls across the street from the church, owned by the church, where they had vowed to have Christian businesses in. They also owned a funeral home, as well as plots of land where you could be buried. And it suddenly occurred to me when I was in seminary that you could be born, educate, live, and die, and never actually leave the grounds of the church. Now, you say to yourself, that's absurd, Les. Maybe. It exists, but maybe. But again, I'm trying to get you to ask the question, why do I have to take something that's being good done in the world and jam it in the church in order for it to be considered a good thing? Do I have to do that? Why can't you do it? You know, which leads me to the third sort of interpretation. I think what the Reformation approach was to say, look, the church is the spark plug of the kingdom. That's my little phrase. The church is the spark plug of the kingdom. In other words, we gather here under word, sacraments, and discipline to do the things we know the church does well. And then we trust that God will make the walls around our church porous. And we leak out into the world and we go out into every area of life, whether we decide we go into the legal field like James Harper has, whether we go into the medical field like the Coles have, whether we're in the education realm like Greg Davidson has, or whether we're into the photography world like True Red made his business doing. Wherever we go, we seek to take the authority that we've got from the Word of God and the ingenuity that the Spirit works on me through to bring that to bear on where I am. And what the church has got to do is to let go of those things that are more properly appropriate for kingdom work, for the church as organism, not organization. And so oftentimes, and I promise you, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be frustrated, when you come back with your great idea, and you're going to go to the session, you're going to present your great idea, and the session is going to be like, praise the Lord, we hope that goes well for you. What can we do to support you in your work? Because we're not going to own it. We're going to let go of those things and send them back out into the world. Because what do we know about some of those areas? We may have some general principles about how God applies, but we're not going to oversee that and sort of puppet master it. You follow? Now, on the other hand, the church is also responsible to take back those things that oftentimes have been sort of given over to organizations that don't have the benefit of the church. In other words, when someone is making their living out of the Word of God, I have come to the conviction that that person ought to be connected to a local church. Because it's only in that place do you have this mechanism that God established of elders and the body of Christ to be able to keep those things in check. Okay? So that's my premise this morning, is that the good church is letting go and they are entering in. That's part of it there. So church, stick to what you do best. And secondly, give up the rest to believing people. That's my premise this morning. All right, and I left 8 minutes for questions. Actually, I had more material than I realized I had minutes left, so I'm stopping for questions because we're committed to having Q&A on this thing. So what you got? Yes, Gray. Yeah, that is what I'm saying. I do think that there is a moment of crisis that is going on in the para-church movement. What is para-church? Well, just take the word. Para, parallel, alongside the church. Back in the 1940s and 50s, there were numerous people that were greatly concerned about the liberalizing and the failing of what we might call mainline denominations. And guess what, kids? Presbyterians were just as guilty as anybody. And what they did is they began to form organizations that were not properly the church, by their own admission, but were there to come alongside, parallel to, in order to do the work of the church as it did. Now, I will be the first to say that those parachurch organizations served a vital function in American Christianity, because they were exactly right. The liberalizing of the mainline denominations was tanking quickly, and they were doing whatever they thought they could to preserve truth. And let's be honest, we probably would not be sitting here had people not risen up among InterVarsity, Young Life, Campus Crusade for Christ to some extent, were rising up in order to call the church back to its roots. However, it may be that they threw the baby out with the bathwater. That is the question I'm presenting in this Sunday school lesson. Great, you picked exactly up on it. That is, in order to sort of see, well, we've got some excesses in the church, so let's come alongside her. Great. But what is my ultimate goal of my ministry? And what I've seen in the last 20 years, interestingly enough, is a lot of these parachurch organizations asking questions about their relationship to the church. And I think that's a healthy discussion. I'm not calling for the dismissal of parachurch ministries. I'm saying they've got some hard questions to ask if the church is what Jesus says that it is. That's a great question. You're tracking with me. Yes, Christy. Yeah. The question is, how do you communicate to your people who have so many different gifts? So I'm going to take a weird tack on this question. Someone asked me a while back, now that we're entering into the empty nest era, this is really fun. For those of you with small children, you're going to hate me for a second, but like, we're on the cusp, y'all. Luke is a senior, and he just got a part in the school play, and so he's going to be practicing every night. And so Ginger and I are like on the couch every night looking at each other being like, so what do you want to talk about now? Hence the whole empty nest thing. And so somebody asked me, they're like, well, it'll give you more time for your hobbies. And I was like, yeah, well, what are my hobbies? I don't know that I've got any hobbies. So I'm trying to find somebody to give me some golf lessons or something like that. I don't know. But I'll say this. I do think that the closest thing that comes to a hobby for me is there's nothing that I enjoy more than having an interesting conversation with someone. And of all the things that I wish that the church did well was being a place that hosted those kinds of conversations. And I do think our small group ministry of our church is a place that's like tailor-made for me to sit down and say, hey, I've got this interest or I've got this passion. I really picked up my camera and I've noticed, man, I had no idea how much focal length. I just learned something called the rule of thirds. Do y'all know what the rule of thirds is? See, trying to speak your language here, Drew. And you've got this interest, right? And the hope is that gets nurtured in a small group where someone can examine and sort of see that build. Now, I will say this, and this is where you think I'm about to contradict myself. I would not have a problem in the oversight of a church to say, look, I am willing, within certain parameters, to give voice to certain creative pursuits, maybe even a little bit of organization to get behind people who want to do kingdom work. As long as when that work matures, it gets turned over. Let me give an example. In 1991, when Tim Keller arrived in New York City, he established an organization called Hope for New York. It existed to connect Redeemer members to agencies within Manhattan where they could serve. And it was overseen by the session at Redeemer. By the time they got to the late 90s, though, that organization had grown so maturely and so well and had its own funding that very self-consciously, Redeemer spun it out into its own not-for-profit. Why did they do that? Everybody looked at Keller like he was crazy. And he was like, because we were here to nurture it in its birthing and then to give it over. Does that make sense? So don't come to me like, well, Les is against any project that you might want him to do. Don't even bring it to him. That's not what I'm saying. We may very well take some leadership over something, but we may also look and say, when this thing becomes mature on its own, we're going to launch you. Because we've got some resources to be able to help, but not necessarily the whole thing. One more question. Got two more minutes. Nobody wants to ask about Christian schools? No, because we don't want to fight this morning, Les. We don't have indigestion yet. The question of schooling is a huge issue. Are we allowed to allow people with freedom of conscience to say, yes, I am pursuing the kingdom by sending my children to public schools. I am pursuing the kingdom by sending my school to private schooling. That's where we've got to have mercy on each other. And by God's grace, we've been able to do that. But as you can know, it gets heated. People get upset about that. But that's why we're talking about a measure of grace to other people that pursue the kingdom in ways that are slightly different than we are. And the church has got to be really careful before she baptizes one or the other. And both people do, often. Now you do have indigestion, so you're welcome. You're welcome on that one. Okay, thank y'all. Let me close this in prayer before we finish and get started with worship here in about 15 minutes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us insight. This is such a nuanced issue. We're trying to be faithful to what you've called us to be. We're trying to be wise in owning what it is that you've gifted our church to do, and churches all over to do. But it's fraught with potential for misunderstanding and for argumentation. We don't want to do any of that, Lord. We pray that you would give us grace and pour out your Holy Spirit on us to give especially the leadership of this church, wisdom. You said you'd love to give wisdom for those who ask. So help us as we grow to make wise decisions about the future of our church, and help us to have better conversations as we think about it. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.